This is really a start of the final section of the book of Zechariah. And the last three chapters, you have that phrase, on that day, being repeated quite often. And let me, before we read the verses of Scripture, remind you that as we introduce the book of Zechariah, at the heart of it, it's a book of encouragement. Encouragement for God's people as they're in distress, as they're in a very lowly position. God begins by calling them to repentance, but then after that he tries to give encouragement to them. And I suspect that many of us today are feeling some discouragement as we maybe were at Synod or heard the results of some of the decisions. We may be feeling discouraged today. And there's maybe a couple of reasons. One is the lack of mercy in all the procedures that went on. It feels like the idea of grace was missing. And then the second thing is that this was a culmination of a whole long series of decisions and events, of frustrations, of rejections, of disappointment. So this sort of just caps it all off. And even last week's message might be considered a little bit of a downer as a warning to those who would reject the Good Shepherd. That they have a frightful prospect in front of them. And so as we come to this chapter, that theme of encouragement again comes to the fore. And not so much encouragement that tomorrow everything is good, but encouragement that God's in control and ultimately God's working for the good of his people. That through Jesus Christ, we have the victory. Now, but especially at the end of the age. And title of the sermon is On That Day. I just ask the children to count the number of times they hear me in the scripture reading say, on that day. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God. Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 9. This is God's inerrant and perfect word. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift up it surely will hurt themselves, and all the nations of earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, but for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open. Every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they will devour to the right, to the left, all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, it happened a couple of years ago. I was watching on TV my favorite basketball team, college basketball team. They happen to have a where they play just a little ways away. So if you don't know which team that is. They were playing, you know, a top 10 team in basketball. They weren't one or two, but they were maybe three or four or five, someplace up there. And, you know, I've been watching them quite a number of years, and it seems like when they play those really top teams, they play them well, but the victories always manage to slip away. And so I was watching. And I must say, it was one of the best two or three basketball games, college games I'd ever seen. It was so well played. The defenses were suffocating. There were very few turnovers. Shots were going in and, you know, under pressure and all the rest. It was just delightful, and it was very even. You know, I think in the first half, the big lead might have been like 2 points. You know, it was going back. One team would have 1 point lead, and then they'd hit a three, and it'd go back to 2 points, and all that. And so it may have even ended up tied at halftime. And as the second half started, and it started like that, then my team started to get 3 points behind, and then five, and then seven. And something unusual happened, and Rachel can testify. Instead of my getting a little bit upset and a little bit irritable and yelling at the coach or yelling at the referees, I was just completely calm, completely at ease all through the game. You know, what was going on? Well, it wasn't because I'd been contemplating my love of basketball and said, well, it's becoming an idol and I need to get rid of that. It wasn't because, you know, I somehow learned a secret of self-control and contentment and peace no matter what was going on. It wasn't even that I'd gotten so used to having games slip away that I expected it. Now, that was true to a certain extent, but that wasn't it either, because even when that happens, I'm still a little frustrated. No, the reason was that the game had been played earlier, and I had to be in a meeting, and I didn't want to know the score, but I heard the score. And I know my team won by 2 points. And so I could relax. It didn't matter if they got 3 points, 5 points, 7 points, 30 points behind. I knew in the end, we're going to win. And of course, they did, which made me very happy. And there's something about that. When you know the outcome, you can relax. You don't have to be worried. The other team hits a three-pointer, doesn't really matter, because my team's going to win. Well, as Christians, and we're involved in a spiritual battle, the same is true. It's a battle that's infinitely more important than a basketball game, but we know who wins. We know the outcome. We know in this raging spiritual battle around us that Jesus Christ wins. We're on the winning side. The victory was won at the cross when he defeated sin and death and the devil. And although right now things may be out of order and things may be turned backwards, ultimately, every wrong will be made right. Every sorrow will be taken away. And so we can have encouragement in this life with the struggles that we go through, knowing that this is not the end. We know what the end is. And so the first nine verses are really saying that. That phrase, on that day, there's a time coming when God strengthens and helps and gives victory to his people. And so we look at 5 points in this message, in these verses. The first point, and it comes from verse 1, is that the Creator God has a message for his people. And more particularly, it's a message for his people who are living on that day, which would be us. It's a message for you and for me. It's called there a burden. It's a heavy communication. It's a deep and profound message to us. But as you look at verse 1, the emphasis is not on the message or the weightiness of it, but on the one who gives it. And so we're called, our attention is called to who's speaking. What's the character of the one who's speaking to us? And so we read, thus declares the Lord. I mentioned before that that's all in capitals, Yahweh, the covenant God. The covenant God who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. It's pointing to God at the very beginning of history, who created all that we see around us, who created man, who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, who breathed the breath of life into Adam, who created man to know him, to have fellowship with him, to glorify him, to worship him, created man and woman in his image. And the one who knows the end from the very beginning, who is in control of all things, who will set right every wrong, maybe not even in this life, but in the time to come. And so it's a message of encouragement as we go through distress. What is wrong now will be set right. The second point is that the message is really about the distant future. It's not for Zechariah in his day, and we've seen some of the messages that have been addressed to Zechariah about rebuilding the temple, about hypocrisy in the worship in the church, about the nature of leadership of God's people. But this is more about a distant future, some things that are far off. And children, how many times did you hear on that day? Yeah, go ahead. Six times, that's right. There's six times. If you look at verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, twice in verse 8, and then verse 9. You say, on that day, 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 on that day. In fact, if you look at the last three chapters, it occurs 17 times. So all these chapters are talking about on that day, not when Zechariah is living, but really describing the time from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, often called the church age. What we're living in, he's talking about our time. In the past, from the day of Pentecost all the way to the end of the age that Sam mentioned in Matthew 25, the separating of the sheep and the goats. You might notice that as we go through that these words are a little different type. They're called apocalyptic. It's sort of like the book of Revelation. There's a mystery here. The third point we need to see that God's message to us is that we're in a great spiritual battle. The two enemies at war. The first, in verse 2, is Jerusalem and Judah. And those are names for God's people. So on the one side, you have the people of God. They're doing battle. And in the New Testament, we see that that people of God is a church. And so it's those of us in the church who are doing battle. And so in Hebrews 12:22, it talks about the church, but it says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem," using terms from the Old Testament, but saying, now we're the ones who are fulfilling that, who are part of the people of God, who's the church is scattered throughout the world. And then B, we see the enemy is mentioned twice in verse 3 and also verse 2, 4, 6, and 9. It's all the nations. And sometimes a little bit of variation, all the surrounding nations. But the foes are those who are not part of God's people. Those who've rejected God or have not listened to God. And what's going on? Well, it's pictured in terms of a battle, in terms of a siege going on. And at the very end on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. All these powers are coming against God's people, trying to attack and destroy it. And as you think about that idea of a besieging of a city, it means that there's an active battle going on. There could have been a war of words and, you know, trying to negotiate a settlement or whatever. But when the enemy comes and surrounds your city and builds siege works around it, it has one purpose. It's to break into the city and destroy it. And so there's a strong battle going on between God's people and those who are outside. And I trust you can feel that around us, even with the Supreme Court decision. There's going to be a battle over abortion, and there's a side that wants to push abortion for all 9 months of pregnancy, become even more radical. There's battle about transgendered rights and always pushing and pushing, trying to get it further. Attempts to really undermine the nuclear family. I recently saw that the hot new trend in weddings, and I don't know if you saw this, you know what is it? It's to have separate honeymoons. The husband goes, you know, maybe to the mountain skiing, and the wife goes to the beach to hang out. Now, why is that? Well, it's assumed that they've been living together for years. They're getting tired of each other. And so they, you know, get away from each other on their honeymoon. And the culture is pushing that, and that narrative, you see it all over the place. And so we see the ways in which the battle is going on, and there are places where it's worse. That's where those who would be confessing Christ would be arrested and put in prison. But the battle is ongoing. We may not be in the fiercest part of the battle, but we need to recognize that every one of us is in the battle some ways, maybe in subtle ways, some ways in more direct. But the battle rages on around us. And our responses then become crucial. When somebody uses God's name in vain, do we just let it go by? When somebody asks us to do something on the Lord's Day that we shouldn't be doing? Do we just cave in, or do we say, no, I won't do that? Do we distort the way so much media does and politicians? Or are we standing for the truth? Well, the fourth point is victory is assured because the Lord acts on behalf of His people. God is acting on His behalf of His people, and the greatest indication of that is the cross. Our greatest need is for forgiveness, for salvation, and it was accomplished at the cross. And so it points us to Jesus Christ and His work. But as we go through life and we face setbacks and discouragements, we need to keep the big picture as it shown here. You need to keep in mind. In verse 2, first of all, it begins with the emphasis, behold. We might say, listen to this. Pay attention to this important truth. And what is that? Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup, a staggering to all the surrounding nations. It's the first of four images that God gives to indicate that the might and the power that belong to God's people. But it comes because I'm about to make, because God does it. It's not our strength, it's not our wisdom, it's but what God does. And so the first, as we look at these series of images, a cup of staggering. And that's really a shorthand way of a cup whose contents make us stagger. And the image is someone who's been really drinking so much that they're not able to walk, they stumble around. And in a battle, that is exceedingly dangerous. If you know Revolutionary War history, here talk about crossing the Delaware, well, and George Washington did that to come upon the enemy at Trenton. They were Hessian soldiers that were being paid to fight. They had been partying and they were drunk. And they didn't give much resistance when they were attacked. They were thoroughly defeated. And that's the idea here. That in the spiritual battle, the enemy has no ability to resist, to fight back. It may appear that way. It may appear that they have all the levers of culture at their disposal, university, the media, movies, whatever. But they're weak and ineffective. The second image in verse 3 is Jerusalem, and again, that's the people of God. Think of the church now times. Is a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And the idea is that you have this field and you have this big stone in the middle of it, and you don't know how deep it is, but you know, if you want to plow your field, it's in the way, and so maybe you invite a couple of your friends over and say, let's dig this stone up and pull it out and throw it off to the side. But it's bigger and weightier than what you expect. And instead of getting rid of it, you walk away with a sore back. It gets rid of you. And that is the idea that the people of God devastate the enemies. And you think of it especially of how people are converted. From the Apostle Paul on, enemies become part of God's people. Third image is in verse 4. And it's the idea of a cavalry attacking the enemy. Now, in that day, especially, the cavalry would have a great advantage They're often very decisive in battle. The horses can move fast. You know, the soldier sitting on him, he has an advantage. He's striking down. The people trying to strike him are striking up, and it's an advantage that way. And so often the culmination of Bible would be a battle would be when the horses come charging in and the enemy scatters and the enemy is thoroughly destroyed. But here the horses are struck with panic and the riders with madness and the horses with blindness. And it's trying to give us a sort of a graphic image, but a sort of a comedic image, you know. Imagine, you know, a cavalry charge with horses and men like that. You know, the horses are rearing up and the rider is falling off. The rider is crazy and is just swinging everywhere and, you know, is hitting his fellow soldier, is hitting his own arm and cutting it off, you know. And, you know, the horses are blind and they're running into fences and trees and whatever else. They're not an effective resistance. It's a recipe for sheer disaster. And the final image is in verse 6. In this spiritual battle, God's people are like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. And the idea is it would set it a fire and a torch among the sheaves. You know, again, it would set it a fire, devouring to the right and left, you know, all the enemies. The enemy is completely devoured. They are no more. And of course, it looks to the end of the age, where Sam already mentioned the division of the goats and the sheep. And the goats are taken away from the presence of God and from the presence of anything good. And see, as we look at the end of verse 5, it makes it abundantly clear where the strength comes from. It's not from the people going to do battle. They do battle, but their strength. And it says that the clans of Judah, and really saying other believers, as they look what's taking place, we could maybe look at China and see some of the things going on and other places around the world. They're able to say the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. The people of God are able to see that it's God working. And as we live on that day, or in that day, we might look around and say, well, the enemies are too numerous. They're too strong. They seem to be winning on numerous battlefronts. But the truth is that we have God on our side, and we're on the winning side. Therefore, we're not to be discouraged. We're not to be disheartened. We're not to be fearful about the battle as it goes on. Because Jesus won the victory at the cross. And this is just the ending skirmishes until his kingdom comes in all its fullness. And every enemy is made to bow to him. We may feel like we're not accomplishing much. The things have gone from bad to worse in the last 40 years. But by God's help, we are victorious. And the final point, as we look at verses 7 and 9, we can see some specifics of what God does for his people. And so the first is found in verse 7. It's really the first and foremost. He gives salvation. The Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. And then it talks about Jerusalem. why the tents of Judah first? You know, we've had in this chapter the people of God are Jerusalem and Judah. Those two titles are used. But why would it be putting Judah first? Well, if you think about it, back then, Jerusalem, even in its loneliness, was the big city. It was the center. It got all the attention, all the fame. And we could think, well, there are other places, you know, maybe other churches that get all the attention. I'm part of a church in that flyover country that nobody takes notice of. We're not even the biggest church in town. Well, it's saying to us that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There may be an anonymous Christian in North Korea that we've never heard of, we'll never hear, and they're arrested for their belief in Christ and die in imprisonment, starving to death. But their death is just as important and just as precious as that of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. And there may be an outcast in India, one of the lowest ranks who comes to faith. And that is just as important as a university president. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Second, we can see in verse 8, is that God gives his incredible strength for the battle. We may feel like we don't have much to contribute. You know, my job is pretty lowly. I only have a few people that around me that I can influence. But notice verse 8, the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. In the house of David, the mighty among us, like God, like the angel of the Lord. Well, David was known for being a fearless warrior. You know, as he went out as a young man to face Goliath. And later on, the woman sang about Saul had his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was a mighty warrior. And is saying, the weakest of you, and I don't care who says, well, I'm the weakest in the room. God says, you're like David. You are a mighty warrior. And then goes on to say that the mighty warriors, the Davids, are like God and like the angel Lord. And I've suggested before that the angel of the Lord is talking about Jesus Christ before his incarnation. And what did the angel of the Lord do? Well, if you read, the Assyrians came and surrounded Jerusalem. And the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000. How much more than what David did, even with his strength? And Jesus promises that, you know, his followers will do greater things than he did. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus raised somebody from the dead who had been dead 4 days. Was he trying to say that, you know, there's going to be somebody here that's going to raise somebody that's been dead for 7 days or 10 days? I don't think so. I think what he was talking about was, you know, when he left, there were 500 believers. And then on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 more. So in that spiritual battle for the souls of men and women, daily, if you look worldwide, the battle is being won. There are people all over the world who are being converted. And as we understand the perseverance of the saints, none of them are lost. He's just accumulating people to his side without losing a single one. And the final promise is there in verse 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It especially looks forward to the second coming of Christ, when the goats are removed away. They will no longer plague the sheep. They will no longer do battle with the sheep. They will no longer harass the sheep. So in this life, we may see and feel all those things. But there's a time coming when they'll all be removed. All the enemies will be gone. Jesus utterly defeats each and every enemy. As you think about application, first is our attitude. In the spiritual battle. Because we can look sort of at the here and now, what's going on, and be discouraged. But the point is, the Lord of hosts is with us. He's empowering for victory. The victory has really been won already at the cross. And therefore, we should be encouraged. Not that tomorrow will be better and we won't have any problems. But we know, and we're on the side of the one who's victorious. Second, as we think of battle, our minds maybe should go to Ephesians 6. As it talks there about the armor of God. What are the things that we need to be equipped with? I won't go through the list, but I'll just mention two. The shield of faith. How important is it we be men and women, boys and girls of faith? We can look at our eyes and see what's going on and be glad maybe that Roe versus Wade is overturned, but also be dismayed by some other things going on around us. We need to see what God is doing in his world. And then the sword, the only offensive weapon there in the armor of God is what? It's the word of God. That's what we could have to go and do battle. And so we should be men and women of the Word who know it, who know how to wield it, how to make good and effective arguments from the Word of God. And third, I call attention especially to the parents. You have a special place. As we think about this spiritual battle, you're raising the next set of warriors. And how you need to be teaching your children to have a world and life view that has a Christian viewpoint built into it. And teaching your children how to respond when the enemy attacks, and the attacks may be very subtle, and they need to be taught about that. They'll be asked to compromise or this or that. And be teaching them to stand firm. So you equip and train and you pray for them. Perhaps the most important thing you can do is to be equipping your children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the encouragement in your word that as we think about the spiritual battle going on around us, it's not a battle whose outcome is mired in uncertainty, that we can look back at the key point. We can look back at the cross. What seemed to be defeat, but was ultimately victorious, as Jesus Christ purchased a place for his people in heaven, as he was raised again on the third day, victorious over sin and over death, over the evil one, and as he gave the Holy Spirit that we've been seeing that power at work, transforming lives. Help us to be encouraged with that truth, with awareness that you're defeating all of Christ and our enemies under his feet, that no power is able to stand in his way. And so we would not look at just some of the good or bad things going on around us right now, but would look to the Savior and would be trusting in his finished work on the cross and know the implications of that for us now and for all eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I encourage you to turn to Psalm 119, selection N. And as we think about what's been accomplished by Christ, what's our response? It should be to seek to honor him, to please him. And how do we do that? You know, God's word directs us. As we love Christ and want to honor him, we find that in his word. So let's stand and sing all the stanzas 119 and